The following sermon, entitled Working Out of God's Work in Us, was preached on the evening of May 23, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the scriptures this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we will read the first 18 verses. The text for this evening's sermon will be verses 12 and 13. These are the God-breathed scriptures. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We end our reading of Scripture at that point. The text for this evening's sermon is verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This passage, perhaps more than any other, helps us to avoid two errors. On the one hand, there is the error of making salvation, or even certain parts of salvation, to be the work of man. That is, to set forth these aspects of our salvation in such a way that they depend, even if only a little bit, upon man, with the result that man then can take a little bit of the credit. That is, there is the error, to use the language of the text, of an imbalanced overemphasis on the last part of verse 12, that we work out our own salvation. On the other hand, there is the error of making man passive or inactive in salvation. That is, teaching that man does absolutely nothing whatsoever in salvation. And that comes from an imbalanced overemphasis on verse 13 of the text. The truth that God worketh in you both to will and to do. Over against those two errors, this passage of Scripture gives us a proper balance. It does so by setting before us the whole of the truth concerning this matter, that we work out our salvation exactly because God works in us to will and to do. There are certainly other passages of Scripture that speak to these matters, but most of them emphasize one aspect of this truth or the other aspect of the truth. But this passage, Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13, is so helpful for us because it brings them both together in two short verses, two verses that we may never separate. These verses belong together, and we have to treat them together as they give us the proper balance we need to understand this truth. The fact that we have the calling to work out our own salvation, for God worketh in us to will and to do. So the theme for this evening's sermon is working out of God's work in us. Working out of God's work in us. First, we look at God's work in us. Second, working out of that. And then third, maintaining both. We begin with God's work in us. This text teaches us about that work. Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." This is a reference to the internal work of the Spirit. And I say an internal work because of the language of the text. "For it's God which worketh in you." And now certainly there's work that God does for us and outside of us. And there we have in view the whole work of Jesus Christ, Him coming down into this world, His perfect life of obedience, His perfect satisfaction for our sins through His saving death. All that is work that God accomplished for us and outside of us. But now along with that work, there's also a work that He performs in us. A work that goes down to the deepest inner recesses of man. A work in which He changes our heart, our mind, and our will. And this internal work is ultimately the work of the Spirit of Christ. And now, admittedly, the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in this passage. Yet, given everything we know about the character of the Spirit's work, it's clear that He would stand on the foreground here. Because as we saw this morning, it's the Holy Spirit who comes and lives and dwells within us. From a passage like Ephesians 3 verse 16, we know it's the Spirit who strengthens our inner man. And thus, when the text tonight is talking about God's work in us, we recognize that this is ultimately the work of Jesus Christ Himself that He performs through His own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And that's precisely why this is an appropriate passage for Pentecost Sunday. This morning, we considered the work of the Holy Spirit from a broader perspective, a general overview. And now we narrow in, we focus on a particular aspect of that work of the Spirit, namely this, that He works in us to will and to do so that we become active. That's the language of verse 13. "For it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do." He works in us. That is, He energizes us. He activates us. And I say energize because The Greek word that's used here, that's translated as works in, is the Greek word from which we get our English word energy or energize. God works in us a spiritual energy. He works in us a living spiritual power, and it's that power that produces within us our willing and our doing. Now understand, it's not as though before this work there was no willing and no doing whatsoever. But instead, prior to this work of the Spirit, apart from this work of the Spirit, all of our willing and doing was in the service of sin. For as those who are fallen in Adam, as those who were spiritually dead, our wills were enslaved. We were incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And thus, all of our willing and doing was in the service of sin. The only thing that we wanted was sin. And our willing and doing was always out of hatred for God and out of a sinful love of self. That's what was true. That's what's true of us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit comes and works in us to will and to do. And the idea is He works in us to will and to do that which is pleasing to our God now. He changes our heart, our mind, and our will so that whereas previously we only sinned, now we will and do that which is good. And the emphasis here in this text is that He works this in us. The Spirit of Christ produces this within us. He affects this willing and doing. And now importantly, the Spirit does this continually. This is an ongoing work that the Spirit performs. Yes, there is an initial work that the Spirit performs. There's that work that He performs in us at regeneration, in which He changes our mind, our heart, and our will. There's the initial work of restoring us to the image of God so that we are recreated in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. There's that initial work of implanting into us the seed of faith that is giving us the faculty of faith. All of that's an initial work. But we must understand that this work of the Spirit continues. It's ongoing. And that's clear from the original Greek in which this verse was written. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." And that word "worketh in" is in what's called the present tense in the Greek. And the idea is He's constantly at work. This is an ongoing work. He is working this in you. So it's not the case that, well, He comes and does this initial work within us, gets us started on the right path, and then sort of backs off from there. That's not the case. But instead, having begun that initial work in us, He persists in it. To use an analogy, if, for example, a mechanic was going to take some broken down, rusted out machine and get it to where it's functioning again, he's got to perform an initial work. He has to repair it. He has to refurbish that machine. But yet, if that machine's going to operate and continue, he needs to continue to operate upon it. He needs to give it the fuel, the gasoline that it needs to continue functioning. Well, in a similar way, the Spirit works in us. He performs an initial work, taking a spiritually dead sinner, recreating us in the image of God, that is repairing us, refurbishing us. But then He doesn't stop there. He continues this work. He's the one who energizes us. He continues to empower us. So God, by the Spirit of Christ, works in us both to will and to do. And now it's on the basis of this passage of Scripture that the Reformed faith has always emphasized God's sovereignty in our salvation. And that comes out especially, that emphasis comes out especially in the canons of Dort, which provide clarity on everything that we are talking about. And we're going to quote quite a bit tonight from the canons of Dort. So if it's possible, I encourage you to take up your Psalters and look at that. We're going to spend our time this evening in heads 3 and 4 and see some of these truths that we've been talking about. Heads 3-4 will begin with Article 1 in my Psalter. It's on page 67. Article 1 sets before us exactly what we were talking about with regard to who we are apart from this work of the Spirit. It begins with how God created Adam. Article 1, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge. Knowledge belongs to the mind. Knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright. So as we go through these articles, notice the continued reference to the mind, the heart, and the will. All of his affections were pure and the whole man was holy. So that's man in his original state. But now let's look at what happened to man at the fall. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and on the contrary entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. So again, apart from the work of Holy Spirit, fallen man is unable to will or to do that which is right, that which is pleasing to our God. But now we want to see what this passage is describing when it talks about the Spirit's work in us and his work of restoring us. To see that, let's turn now to Article 11. The intervening articles talk about man's depravity and then the preaching of the gospel to man. And now Article 11 says this: but when God accomplishes his good pleasure in his elect, or notice this, works in them, okay, we're talking about the internal work of the Spirit, works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, the circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates it, and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. This is describing the Spirit's work in us, and all of the emphasis here is on God's sovereignty. This is a work that God is performing in and through His Spirit. He works this in us. And that applies even to faith. That's Article 14, for example. Article 14, faith is therefore to be considered as a gift of God, not on account of it being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or, and now again, it's giving us a negative, not because of this, or even because God bestows the power and ability to believe and then expects that man should by the exercise of his own free will consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, But here's the positive explanation. But because he who works in man, both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing. So it's taking this principle that we find here in Philippians 2, verse 13, and applying it not only to a life of obedience, but even to our faith. Even our faith is something he works in us, so that the believing and the act of believing are produced by him. And in that, the canons are drawing from Scripture. Philippians 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given to believe." The Reformed faith emphasizes God's sovereignty in our salvation. And from this, there is application that flows out of that. Application that we can draw directly from the canons of Dort. First of all, the application is this is reason for gratitude, for thanksgiving. Article 7 speaks to this, and here it's really talking about gratitude for the fact that the gospel has been preached unto us, but nevertheless, it still holds true. Article 7, about a little over halfway down, "Hence they to whom? Hence they to whom so great and so glorious a blessing is communicated above their desert," or rather, notwithstanding their demerit. So it goes above what we deserve. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what we deserve. "We who are the objects of this are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, not curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed to others, to whom this grace is not given." So gratitude, and we see that same thing in Article 15. And here the gratitude is more specifically for that work he performs in us. Everything on the bottom of page 69, the very first part of Article 15, that is. "God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any, for how can he be indebted to man, who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense, that is, repayment? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He, therefore," that's us, "who becomes the subject of this grace, owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever." The fact that the Spirit of Christ works in us, the willing and the doing, means we have reason for thankfulness. Secondly, we also have reason for humility. Humility concerning ourselves. Even as Article 10 teaches us, the first half of Article 10, "But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of the free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion. That is not that, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God. We did not make ourselves to differ. And therefore, we have no reason for boasting, no reason to be proud or have an exalted view of ourselves. Instead, this is cause for humility. But humility not only with a view to ourselves, but also a humility in our view of others. And that's Article 15. Article 15, the very last part. Last six or seven lines. "And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were, but we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness as if we had made ourselves to differ, rather than looking down on others because they do not believe, because they do not work out their own salvation. Instead, we're to pray for them." Humility is what this calls for. So there's reason for thankfulness, there's reason for humility, and now there's ultimately reason for praise. Praise to our God exactly because He is the sovereign God of our salvation. And that sovereignty is what's being emphasized in verse 13 of the chapter. He works this in us. This is the work of the Spirit. And there's even more to this sovereignty. That's the last part of the verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now we need to understand where those words of His good pleasure fit into this verse. Because most often I think we tend to read that as the direct object of that which we will and do, so that we read it as He works in us the willing and the doing, and what is it we do? His good pleasure. But that's not where it fits into the sentence. It's that He works this in us of His good pleasure, so that the of His good pleasure belongs with the verb, the working. He works this. Well, why? Why would He work this in us? Why in some and not others? What explains that God would do this work? Of His good pleasure. That's the explanation. This goes back to His eternal counsel and to the fact that He chose some in eternity according to His good pleasure, and now in time He works a work in them because He's chosen them. And again, that only emphasizes the sovereignty of our God in this. And it's on account of that sovereignty that we give Him the praise, even as the canons of Dort teach us to do. Article 10, the very last part of Article 10. We read the first half and now the bottom part. Last six lines or so, that they may show forth the praises of Him. Why does God do this? So that they may show forth the praises of Him who hath called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, and may glory, not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. Same thing at the very end of Article 17. Article 17, the conclusion, as it were, to this entire third and fourth head is this: to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. Salvation is of the Lord, and thus to God alone belongs all glory, because He works in us to will and to do. And now, because that's true, we have the calling to work out our salvation. So we've seen God's work in us. Let's now look at the working out of it. This passage commands us to work out our salvation. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? Let's begin by stating what it does not mean. When it calls us to work out our salvation, the text is not teaching us to work for our salvation. The text is not telling us that we must work in order to be saved. For this text comes to those who have already been saved. Paul writes this to the saints at Philippi. It assumes that they've already been saved, so that this calling here at the end of verse 12 never comes to one who is not yet saved. This calling does not come to the unbeliever. We do not say to the unbeliever, work out your own salvation. The word to the unbeliever is believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. This is not teaching us that we must work for our salvation. Nor is this teaching that we work together with God to accomplish our salvation. In other words, this text is not teaching what we call, or really what others call, synergism or cooperation. When we hear the word synergism, the idea of that is God has His work that He performs, and man has his work that he performs. And when you put the two of them together, when you combine them, that's what gets us salvation. That's the idea of synergism. But that's not the teaching of the text. It's not saying, well, God is going to do some of the work or even the vast majority of the work, and then you have to work out your salvation in the sense of doing that last little bit to get it all the way up, as it were. That's not the teaching of the text. It's what the text does not mean. But nevertheless, we still have to explain what it means that we work out our own salvation. Working out our own salvation means being active in our salvation. Working out our own salvation means we exercise that salvation. It means putting that salvation into practice. Or to use the language of other passages, this means running the race that's set before us, fighting the good fight, or as Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 14, pressing toward the mark. That's what it means to work out our salvation. Or to use the language, or to draw more from this particular passage, working out our own salvation means living a life of obedience. And that's evident from the first half of the verse. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul here is commending them for their obedience and the fact that it was not the case that they obeyed when he was present, but then once Paul was gone, they sort of became spiritually lethargic and started going back to some of their sinful ways. No, he says, whether I was there or not, you were faithful in your Christian life. And now the point is, and now in the second half of verse 12, really what he's doing is calling them to continue in that. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, now also continue working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But now that shows us that the obedience is being made parallel to the working out of our salvation, so that we work out our salvation by loving our God, by loving the neighbor, by keeping His commandments, by following His word. That's the idea of working out our own salvation. And now the text goes on to describe more specifically what this looks like. We've said what it means. Now, what does it look like? On the one hand, we work out our own salvation in a certain manner, and that manner is with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation, the text says, with fear and trembling. And now this is not a fear of losing one's salvation. It's not saying we need to be afraid that if we don't do enough work, well, then we're going to perish in the end. That cannot be the explanation in light of what Paul has already said back in Philippians 1, verse 6, that we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Neither is this fear that the text speaks of a dread terror of God Himself. That cannot be, because that does not fit with the relationship we now have with our God as those who've been reconciled to Him, as those who've been adopted as His children, whom He now loves and cares for. There's not a dread terror there. But instead, the idea of with fear and trembling is that it's talking about a reverence for God that is afraid of ever offending our God. This fear and trembling is what characterized Joseph. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, How can I do this great wickedness before my God? That is, knowing that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, how can I do something so provoking to my God? The fear here is a sense of awe of our God that trembles at the thought of ever committing any wrong or failing to do any right that would offend our God. And understand, that fear is to characterize the working out of our salvation. This is the manner in which we work out our own salvation. That on the one hand is what this looks like. On the other hand, we work out our own salvation in our own unique circumstances of life. And we say that in light of the fact that the Spirit, through Paul, calls us to work out your own salvation. Your own salvation. That is, within the particular station and calling that you have as an individual. God calls us to work out our own salvation, but what that looks like for me is going to be slightly different than what it looks like for anyone else. I must work out that salvation as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, and on down the line of everything that makes up my station and calling. That's going to be different than what it looks like for a wife and mother in the home to work out her salvation, which will in turn be different from what it looks like for a single young adult who's in college or in the workplace, what it's going to look like for them to work out their own salvation. So we work out our own salvation within the particular circumstances of our lives. So we've explained what this means, what this looks like, but now the real key to this text is that it teaches us how our work relates to God's work in us. And that's really the heart of this. And to state, and that relationship is stated in the theme of the sermon, that we work out of God's work in us. And that's evident from the connection between verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling for. And you could translate that because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The idea is that we work out of the power of the working God in us. God works a spiritual energy into us, and from that, out of that, we now perform our work. And now on the one hand, that means all of our working is completely dependent on God's work in us. Our working is rooted in His work. Our work is the fruit of His work. Never do we work apart from His work in us. His work is always first, and it's exactly because He's worked in us that we now work out of that. At the same time, on the other hand, this does mean we are still actively working, because the text does not say that He works this for us. There's a big difference between Him working in us and Him doing it for us. The latter is unbiblical. God does not do this instead of us, but instead He works in us in such a way that He makes us active. He works in us as rational, moral creatures, so that when we work, we do so consciously and willingly. We live a life of obedience. And now it's in light of this that this is a part of what Scripture teaches us, that the Reformed faith not only emphasizes God's sovereignty, It also does justice to man's responsibility and man's activity in salvation. And again, that's what we see in the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort, still in the third and fourth head. Here we look at Article 12. The very end of Article 12, we read this. After God's done His work, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God. Notice it's still talking about God's sovereignty. God's the one actuating us and influencing us. But now it goes on to say, but in consequence, that is, here's the result, here's the fruit of this influence. But in consequence of this influence, the will becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself, rightly said, to believe and repent by virtue of the grace received. God does not do it for us or on our behalf. Instead, He activates us so that man himself is rightly said to believe. Man himself is rightly said to work out his own salvation. Same thing in Article 13. Third line down, notwithstanding which they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. Man is active. He's believing. He's loving. And now it's Article 16 that takes this and connects it to the truth that God is working in us as rational, moral creatures, that is, those who are thinking, willing individuals. Article 16. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought about him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration, this working of the Spirit in us, does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks. That is, it doesn't treat us like robots, does not treat us like puppets, nor, continuing on, takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. And now again, God is the one working this in us. God is the one quickening, healing, correcting, sweetly and powerfully bending. But now the fruit of that work in us is that our wills are set free. They've been liberated. And in that connection, it even goes so far as to say a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. So we work out our salvation because God first worked it in us. That's the truth that this passage sets before us. And while we have done our best to try to explain this all, to try to articulate what the passage is saying, we come to a point where we have to recognize that ultimately this is a truth we cannot fully comprehend. How all this fits and works together is something we cannot fully wrap our minds around. And again, the Canons of Dort serve as our guide in that very connection. Article 12, for example, right in the middle. In my Psalter, it's directly across from where we have Article 15, so to the left of where it says Article 15. But this work is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. We cannot comprehend it. Article 13, the part that we did not read, the very first part, the manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. God works in us to will and to do. That is, He works a certain power in us. And now we work out of the power of the work of God in us. And we believe that by faith. But now again, having explained the truth, we see that there's application that arises out of the truth, application that flows directly from this text. First of all, it's a reminder of the calling to obey. That is, we have the must of obedience here. And that's clear from the fact that the text says, work out your own salvation. And it's put in the imperative. This is a command. This is not something optional. Well, if you want to do this, here's a good suggestion. No, God tells us, work out your own salvation. There's the must of obedience. Secondly, this text is also a reminder of the reason to obey. That is why we want to obey our God. We want to obey out of gratitude for the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And that's evident from the context. Verse 12 begins with the word, wherefore. Wherefore, and that tells us you need to back up and remind yourself what preceded this. And what preceded this was one of the fullest and most beautiful descriptions of the humility of Jesus Christ in accomplishing our salvation, especially in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2. About Jesus Christ, it says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What humility! What sacrifice! And ultimately, what love we see here as this passage describes the work of our Savior. And it's in light of this that Paul now says, wherefore? For this reason, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for that work of Christ that He has performed for us and outside of us. We seek to heed this word. As those who are the objects of this salvation, we now want to obey. But now, not only do we have here the calling to obey, the reason to obey, we also see the possibility of obedience, the fact that we can obey. Must never have the attitude, it's impossible to keep God's law. This sounds pious, but it's not biblical, because this passage teaches us the possibility. And that possibility is found in that connection we already explained between verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here's the possibility. God's work in us. And thus this means that as we work out our salvation, we do so with conscious dependence upon our God. It means we always keep in mind the truth of John 15, verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ is the vine, we are the branches, and that we can do nothing apart from Him. Knowing that the possibility is found in God's work in us means we pray the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The possibility is God's work in us. But now exactly because God works in us, it is now possible to work out our own salvation. And so we see the calling to obey, the reason to obey, as well as the possibility. So God works in us, and we work out of that. And now it's crucial that we maintain both of these. We must maintain both. We must maintain both, on the one hand, first, to avoid doctrinal error. We go back to where we started the sermon, though we narrow in now and speak specifically to doctrinal errors concerning our sanctification. On the one hand, there is the error that we obtain sanctification by our own work. That is, there is a danger that we so overemphasize the work of man that really, essentially, we make sanctification something man does. Or at the very least, we make sanctification that something that man cooperates in, that there's a synergism between God's work and man's work. And one of the ways this can come out is if we ever separate that initial work of the Holy Spirit from his continued work. It can happen that we do justice to the fact that there is that initial work of the Holy Spirit in us in which he regenerates us, gives us new life. But then, perhaps even inadvertently, we can leave the impression that, well, then we just sort of take over from there. He gave us new life, and now we just live that new life. And sanctification slowly becomes something we do. Well, over against that, this passage reminds us sanctification is God's work. It's not man's work. Yes, we are made active in it. Yes, we can even say, in light of the language of Scripture itself, we work out our own salvation. But yet we never do any of that working independently of the Spirit. We never work apart from the Spirit. It's not as though he gets us started and then we take over from there. But it's the Spirit of Christ that fuels all of our activity. 100% of the power for our working is from the Holy Spirit. So that always we work out of the power of the work of God in us. So this passage helps us to avoid making sanctification man's work instead of God's work. At the same time, it also guards us against the other error. And the other error essentially makes man passive or inactive. The other error views man as dormant, so that there's no effort on man's part. Really, this other danger has no room for the word effort and taking that word and putting on man. This other danger, this other error is to say, in essence, that we just let go and let God. That we need to just, when it comes to our sanctification, we just need to be quiet and really get out of the way and let the Spirit do his work. And the impression is left that this just all sort of happens automatically, that the Spirit just sort of zaps us into holiness. And Calvin dealt with this error already in his day. Calvin, in one of his commentaries, describes this error that he was dealing with, and he says, there are those who taught that, quote, we must do nothing because we have no power, end quote. That's Calvin describing an error in his day. We must do nothing because we have no power. And now Calvin called that the idle talk of blasphemers, because that goes against what this passage teaches us. That while, yes, all of the power comes from the Spirit of Christ working in us, He works in us in such a way that we do become active. So that on account of His work, because of His work, we now will, we do, we work. That is, we work out our own salvation. So this passage helps us in avoid making man inactive. It helps us avoid the thinking that man does nothing whatsoever in his salvation. So we need this passage to help us to avoid those errors. And on the flip side, therefore, we need this passage, and we need to maintain both these, not only to avoid error, but also to preserve our Reformed heritage. This is the Reformed faith. This is what we have always believed. This is what we've always taught in our own denomination. That's evident from the reading that the elders sent out earlier this week, an extended section from Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics, in which he sets this forth so clearly. And because I have the time, I'm actually going to read a section from that. Maybe. Quote, God energizes us through Christ, and we manifest His energy as rational, moral creatures. And now notice he's going to go back and forth. He does this, and now we do this because of what He does in us. He gives, preserves, and strengthens our life. And we live. He works and continues to work in us true faith, and we believe. He works in us continued conversion, and we turn. He gives us and preserves in us the love of God, and we taste His love and love Him. He works within us the sorrow of God, sorrow after God, and we call upon Him in penitence for the forgiveness of sins. He gives us true humility, and we walk in meekness of heart and life. He enlightens us, and we know. He leads us by His Spirit, and we walk. He makes us hungry and thirsty for the bread and water of life. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. He calls efficaciously, and we come. He gives us the power to persevere, and we persevere. The power and the operation of the power, faith and believing, love and loving, hope and hoping, the eye and the seeing, the ear and the hearing, the understanding and the knowledge, the will and the willing, the power to fight and the fighting, and all this in connection with gift and talent, with means, circumstances, and time, it is all from God alone. He sanctifies us, and we walk in sanctification. But exactly because of this arises the possibility and the high calling of the people of God to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, because all this does not violate the moral, rational nature of the sanctified people of God, but preserves it. We must not say, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but God must do it. But according to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. This is our heritage. This is what's been passed down to us. And not just from the founding fathers of our denomination, but this is our confessional heritage. That's a part of the reason why we spent so much time quoting from the canons of Dort, to show this is what we've believed for over 400 years. The Reformed faith has always maintained a proper theological balance. God is sovereign in salvation. Man is responsible. Sanctification is God's work. Man is active in that. These are the old paths, beloved. And now thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. May God so work in us, the willing and the doing, as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination. May He so work in us that we now willingly, actively, and gladly walk in the old paths. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the clear guidance Thy Word gives to us. We often struggle with understanding our salvation in all of its depth and all of its richness. And thus we can thank Thee when Thy Word states the matter for us clearly and teaches us that we work because Thou hast first worked in us. Father, give us a love for this truth, a love that embraces the whole of what this passage teaches us, so that if some of us were cheering in our hearts when we heard the exclamation of the fact that Thou art sovereign in Thy work in us, but then when we heard that we are made active and now work out our own salvation, we're suspicious or less enthused. Father, work in us a love for the whole of Thy Word and the whole of this truth. The same thing we pray for any of us who thought perhaps that the first point went a bit far, that it gave too much of the glory to Thee, and it did not leave enough for man. Father, help us to see that all of this is Thy work in us. Give us a proper balance, O God, and do this by the working of Thy Spirit within us. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.